We're going to spend our time in the Word this morning in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Let me read a portion of that, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help again, and we'll dive in. Listen to the Word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Father, again, you've given us the gift of your church. That in saving us out of sin, out of darkness, you've brought us into your family. And so we just thank you for giving us a place to gather, for giving us a church family that we can walk with. Lord, we pray that you would produce the fruit of the Spirit among us together, and use our gathering even now to do that. Father, we pray for one of our partners, Samuel Bapuri in India. We pray for Trinity Bible Church as they gather this morning. We pray for their efforts as they try to plant a church in the town nearby. Lord, you've already begun a good work, and unbelievers are hearing the gospel. Would you produce the fruit of salvation? Would you spread your church to the nearby towns so that your people have a place of refuge and can proclaim your gospel to the lost? Father, we pray for Samuel and his family that you'll continue to provide strength for them as they work for your kingdom. We pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, keep them close to your word and to the church. Father, as we look at Mark chapter 11, I need your help, Lord. My words are not enough. Would you implant your word upon our hearts? Would you help us to realize as we listen to your word that you are here with us, that your Spirit is in us and among us together? Would you change our desires so that we love what you love and hate what you hate? Would you fashion us into the image of our Savior Jesus this morning? And Lord, give us a longing for Christ to come back. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. October 26th, 1881. I love starting a sermon with a date like that. The Earp brothers, along with Doc Holliday, walked through the town of Tombstone, Arizona, toward the OK Corral, on their way to confront some unruly cowboys. Tombstone was a booming town due to silver mining found there, but with the boom came plenty of corruption and criminal activity. And in response, the town, the authorities, issued an ordinance that everyone entering the town must surrender their firearms. You can imagine how that went. The Old West. The cowboys were not fond of that rule, and they caused a ruckus. So around 3 p.m. on October 26, the Earps and Holiday walked toward the Cowboys at the OK Corral for a public confrontation. Now, this event is depicted in the 1993 movie Tombstone. Now, I don't know how historically accurate that movie really is. But let me just tell you, in the movie, when these two groups faced off at the OK Corral, the camera cuts to each man and a close-up of their eyes. And so it shows, you know, Doc Holliday and others, and then it shows the Cowboys as their hands are on their guns ready to fight, waiting for who would make the first move, and tension is building. And the camera eventually moves to Doc Holliday, played by Val Kilmer. And Doc locks eyes with the enemy on the other side and just gives the slightest little smirk and winks at him. And then the camera cuts to the Cowboy, and his eyes all of a sudden get really wide because I think he now knows Doc has no intention of working things out. They're here looking for a fight. And so sure enough, each side draws their guns and fire away. According to historical accounts, the fight only lasts about 30 seconds. The movie draws it out a bit more than that. Three Cowboys were killed. Two Earps were wounded. Doc Holliday was grazed. What I want you to keep in your mind is that 3 p.m. when the authorities were walking through town, everyone knew what was going to happen. And Doc's wink to the Cowboys just confirmed it for the enemies. Okay, this morning, we enter a new section in Mark's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are now entering the royal city, Jerusalem. The tension has been building to get us to this point. And so far in the gospel, Jesus has kept his messianic identity quiet. He's kind of kept a lid on the messianic expectations of the crowd, and he's held his opponents, the religious leaders, at bay. Well, now the time for silence is over. And it's going to become clear in our passage that Jesus is entering Jerusalem in many ways looking for a fight, for a public confrontation with his enemies. And Jesus is going to deliberately do things in ways that will force the religious leaders of Jerusalem to reckon with him. And so, like Doc Holliday, Jesus is going to wink again and again at the crowds and the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's going to use the Old Testament to do it so that everyone realizes they must contend with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens when the king shows up. It splits everyone into those against him and those on his side. And there's no neutral territory. And the same is true for us. Do you know that Jesus has said he's coming back? The king will return, and we must reckon with him. But because he's already come, because he's died in the place of sinners and risen from the dead, if we will trust him, if we will walk in faith with him, we can be people who welcome him as citizens of his kingdom on that day. And so I think our passage today invites us to trust in our King, to trust his promises, and to look forward to the day when he comes back. So let's look together, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near, that is, Jesus and his disciples, and presumably the crowds with them, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. As Jesus prepares finally to enter Jerusalem, he sends two disciples to prepare the way. And he gives them instructions. They're to find a colt or a donkey tied up that no one has ever ridden. And they're to untie it from wherever he is and to bring it to Jesus. But you can imagine if these two random guys go to some random donkey tied up in some random yard and they untie it to bring it, it might cause a fuss. And so Jesus gives them something of a password. It says, when they ask you about this, say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back to you. God needs your donkey. Why this trouble? Why go through this plan to find this perfect donkey for Jesus? I mean, the normal pattern in the rest of his ministry has been to travel on foot. They're not that far from Jerusalem. The other gospel writers tell us he's already made trips to the city before. So why this donkey? Well, this is that first wink of Jesus. Because there's a long history in the Old Testament of God's chosen king riding in on a donkey. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that God's promised king and savior from Judah's line would rule forever and that his colt would be tied up to a vine. Then in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon is anointed king, we trace Jacob's line down to David, and David's son Solomon is anointed, and it says he rides into the city on King David's mule. But perhaps most important is a prophecy from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is what Zechariah prophesied. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus, by devising this plan and sending his disciples to grab a donkey that's tied up, is a winking, saying, I am the long-awaited promised king. I am the righteous one who is coming to Jerusalem to bring salvation. And so the disciples do as Jesus instructed. Look at verse 4. It says, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And sure enough, as some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Things played out exactly as Jesus had told them. Right? They find a donkey tied up, untie it, people ask them what's going on, and they use the passcode, and they let them go. And because this is a donkey that's never been ridden before, there's no saddle on it. And so the disciples make a makeshift saddle with their cloaks, and Jesus sits on the colt. In verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people who have been on the journey with Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's people in front, There's people behind Jesus and his disciples, and they're laying out like the red carpet for Jesus. It's like he's a king, throwing their cloaks on the road and laying branches on the road, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That tune that they're singing to Jesus comes from Psalm 118. That song was often sung as people would make their way to Jerusalem to the temple. And that psalm is a declaration of trust in the God who has promised to come save his people. Let me just read a portion of Psalm 118 for you. This is verse 5. It says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And then in verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords." That phrase, "Save us, O Lord," or "save us now," in Hebrew is Hosanna. So the people are singing as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, "Save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And something curious to me, notice how he will save in Psalm 118. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." They're crying, "Save us, O Lord," as they're making their way to offer a sacrifice. And now they're singing that to Jesus. So by shouting this with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, the crowd is declaring, he's the king. He's bringing the salvation God has promised, and we are on his side. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And the crowd adds a phrase, you might notice, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's the same saying, but they replace a person with the kingdom. So again, God's king is here, which means God's kingdom is here. And church, this is your king. He has come once to save by becoming our sacrifice. He is entering Jerusalem because he will die for our sins. And he will claim victory over sin and death by rising from the dead. Does your heart welcome him as your king and your savior? Do you find it better to take refuge in him than to trust in man, than to trust in princes? Are you on his side? And to be on his side is to trust him above everything and everyone else. Does that describe your heart? And church, he's coming back. He's coming back to gather his people and to judge his enemies. Does your heart say, "Save us now, Lord. Hosanna, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It is so easy, friends, to put our hope on this side of heaven, to trust in a year from now, to trust in next week, rather than to long for our Savior to come back and get us, to rid us of this sin that just clings so closely, to end our suffering, to deal with evil once and for all, and to usher us into his kingdom. Is that where your hope is, brothers and sisters? Let me just remind you, it's better to trust in the Lord than in anyone or anything else. Jesus is the coming King. And so, with this entourage, he enters Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The temple is the center of religious life for God's people. It is like the embassy of God's kingdom. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is enter the temple here. And he looks around, but it's kind of late, so he leaves. Why? Well, this is not a pointless sightseeing trip. This is reconnaissance. Jesus, or let me say this, if Jerusalem is like Tombstone, Arizona, the temple is like the OK Corral. Jesus is scouting the OK Corral for a showdown that will happen tomorrow. But before we get to that showdown, after some sleep, Jesus wakes up and it's time for breakfast. Look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They wake up. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. Fig trees are popular in warm, dry climates. They really look more like a large bush than they do a tree. And they've got huge green leaves. And eventually, they will produce figs. I've never had a fig, but it sounds gross. And there's an early fig and a late fig. Both are fit to eat, but apparently the early fig tastes terrible. Jesus is hungry. He comes to this fig tree that has large green leaves. So that's the first sign that this tree ought to produce fruit. But there's no fruit on it. And Jesus tells us why, or Mark tells us why. It says, it was not the season for figs. It's not time yet. And yet, when Jesus finds no fruit, he curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, at first glance, this sounds a lot like what I do when I have to wait in line too long at a drive-thru. When I say, "I'm never going here again." Right? What's happening? Is Jesus being spiteful? Because he's hangry? No. No. And an important clue is at the end of verse 14. Will you look with me there? It says, his disciples heard it. Jesus is all wise. Jesus is always teaching his disciples. And by cursing the fig tree here, Jesus has given us another wink from the Old Testament. The disciples and Mark's audience who first received this gospel have heard a sermon like this before when they read their Bibles. And it comes from Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read you what Micah preached in his day. It says this, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Micah says, I'm hungry, but it's not time for the figs, and so I'm left empty. Why is he preaching about that? Verse 2, he says, the godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah preached in his day. He says, you know the feeling when you're hungry, but there's no fruit available. He says, that's how I feel about godliness among God's people. I long for it, but it's nowhere to be found. There's no fruit. In fact, he says, the day of judgment has come. They're like a briar, a dead plant. And so, Jesus now is taking a portion of that sermon, if you will, and enacting this living parable with the fig tree, because Jesus, this is what Jesus will find in the temple. The temple will be busy, like large green leaves grown on it, but no fruit, no godliness. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for the judgment he's going to pronounce in the OK Corral. Look with me at verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus immediately enters the outer court of the temple and he starts tearing things up. Right? There's this hustle and bustle in this place in the temple. See, this outer court was where most people could come to the temple, especially over Passover. Even Gentiles at times could be in this part of the temple. And for people who had traveled from far away, they couldn't bring their sacrifices with them. So they would sell sacrifice, animals for sacrifice in the temple. They would collect a temple tax, so they needed money changers to exchange money. And so it seems like there's a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of commerce taking place like a busy market in God's temple. And Jesus steps in to this place and he starts sending people out, turning over tables. He's causing a scene and stopping all the commotion. What's his problem? Well, his actions are explained by what he's saying as he's doing this. Look at verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here's the third wink of Jesus. He quotes from two Old Testament passages. When he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, comes from Isaiah chapter 56, specifically verse 7. Isaiah spoke of a day when God would save his people, and not just the Jews, but Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles would gather together as God's people and would pray at the temple. But Jesus has entered the temple, and that's not what he sees there. And so Jesus quotes from another Old Testament passage, and it comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. This is another sermon that Jesus references, and I want you to hear what Jeremiah preached. It says in Jeremiah 7, verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word.'" So Jeremiah is to stand at the temple and to preach as people are coming in, just like Jesus is preaching now in the temple. "Proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And he goes on to say, "Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight." In Jeremiah's day, God's people were living in unrepentant sin. Living in sin, not caring whatsoever about their lives, and then they were running to the temple and saying, "This is our place of refuge. We're delivered." They were treating the temple like fire insurance, a false security. Brothers and sisters, God is not interested in empty rituals. He wants our hearts. He's calling his people to repent. And so God said in Jeremiah's day, "I'm going to overthrow this temple. I'm going to cast you out and destroy this temple." And sure enough, God made good on his promise. 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. Now Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, is standing in the rebuilt temple, and he preaches, just like Jeremiah, that God will judge these people and overthrow this temple, because just like the fig tree, there is no real fruit. Friends, it's a great reminder to just ask ourselves, what fruit is evident in our own life? What is your faith producing? Or could it be that you're running to the church or to certain religious practices just to kind of cover your bases without true repentance and faith? Listen, friend, no amount of good works can cover our sins. No amount of church attendance even can earn favor with our God. And when Jesus comes back, he will judge rightly, just like he did in this day, because he knows our heart. He knows what's truly there. And so only by repentance and faith, only by acknowledging our sin, turning away from our own way, and turning to the Lord to save us, can we be saved? Turn to Christ for refuge, not for your own works, not for your own, not in your own rituals. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on this temple and calling people to repent. And this public display, where he's casting them out, just as God said in Jeremiah's day, it does exactly what Jesus intended it to do. It's a wink to these religious leaders. They must reckon with him. Look what happens in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The religious leaders whose whole life and pride, perhaps their money, is caught up in the temple. Jesus has just pronounced judgment on this temple, and they understand exactly what Jesus is claiming. That he's setting himself up as the true prophet and the true king, as the one that they must turn to for refuge rather than this physical temple, and they want to kill him. But his current popularity with the crowds is making that impossible for them for now. So after this scene and this fight at the OK Corral, Jesus leaves and they head back the same way they came. So they pass by the fig tree. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." This is the next morning since Jesus pronounced that curse, and they're passing by the same fig tree, and it is totally dead. There's not an ounce of life left on that tree. Church, Christina and I are professionals at killing plants. But even we cannot make a plant wither in one day. This is a miracle. And so Peter notices, and he remembers, says, "Jesus, look." Right? He asks them about this tree. And so Jesus takes the moment to teach his disciples in verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. I think Jesus here is, he pivots, and he uses the fig tree that was a symbol of no fruit, and he is using it to teach the kind of fruit they ought to bear then. If the temple is judged for the lack of fruit, what does fruit look like? And Jesus says, the fruit of faith. But not faith in a temple building, not faith in their own power, not faith in their own good works. Faith in God through Jesus Christ. This whole pronouncement of judgment on the temple is the beginning of Christ's work that is going to be completed after his resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, of replacing the temple with its fulfillment, Jesus Christ and the church. The temple will no longer be the place of refuge, but Jesus is the center of refuge. And he serves as a sacrifice for sinners, and he sends the Spirit to actually change our hearts. Faith is the fruit. And only by faith in Christ will God's people actually be a house of prayer as they were intended to be. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The disciples now are, and Jesus are by the Mount of Olives. And by this mountain, they can see the Temple Mount, the mountain that the temple is on. And Jesus doesn't reference a specific mountain, but you can picture the scene. Jesus is teaching his disciples and saying, if you ask in faith, you could take this mountain and throw it into the sea. In other words, you can do the seemingly impossible by trusting in God. God responds to the prayers of those who believe. Not who go through rituals, not who heap up empty phrases, but those who believe in God. Now, obviously, church, Jesus is not providing a blanket promise to ask for whatever we want, and if we'll just believe, we'll get it. Oh, how this verse has been misused by many in our culture. If we trust in Christ, then we want our desires, our wants to line up with what he wants because we trust him. And yet, at the same time, church, do we actually believe in the power of prayer? I've been thinking about this with my kids. We pray for the salvation of our children, but we see how difficult it is to just discipline them into heaven. And yet, do I pray enough? Do I believe that God listens and answers prayer and can do the miraculous? Do we believe we can come boldly to the throne of grace and God delights to hear and answer us? So, friends, do you pray for your children's salvation with faith that God does answer? Do we pray for our church like we believe God hears and will answer? Do we pray with bold faith for things like unity, for spiritual growth, for the lost to be saved? Jesus is teaching us the kind of community that he came to create, and it's one of faith-fueled prayer. That's who we ought to be, church. We don't, if we have all the hustle and bustle like the temple, we're busy doing things all the time, and yet we lack genuine faith-fueled prayer, what are we really doing? We need to pray. But that's not the only fruit. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. When we pray, we ought to forgive. I think the application here is simple, but it's not easy. Are you harboring bitterness towards others? Particularly other brothers and sisters in Christ. If we do not forgive, we prove ourselves to be unforgiven. The fruit of a forgiven people is forgiveness. Why is that? Well, it's because we trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who came humble and mounted on a donkey in order to die for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins through the shed blood of this King? Have you felt the weight of your sins against God lifted because of salvation in Christ Jesus? If so, you have to forgive because you have been forgiven. You have nothing left to pay. So why hold others under the same debt? And one day, church, Jesus will come again. Except on that day, he will not be riding a colt, but a white horse. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, church, Jesus is coming back as King and as Judge. You can be ready for that day if you will turn to him for refuge today. Because he has come once and died for sinners and risen from the dead, you can be prepared for when he comes back. And rather than fear his judgment, you can say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we will be ushered into our heavenly home without sin, without suffering, in the glory of our King forever. Is that where your hope is today? Let's pray. Father, we confess we are so often consumed with the here and now and our own wants and desires. Give us eyes for heaven, for the return of our Savior. Help us to be prepared today. Help us to seek forgiveness for our sins so that when he does come back, we can welcome him as the crowd did in Mark 11. So, Lord, we pray together now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Save us from sin and suffering and death once and for all. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.